Well, let's start with a simple question. Shouldn't take long to answer it. Why should you believe in God? There you go. Easy enough, right? I'll ask it again. Why should you believe in God? Now, obviously, not everyone does believe in God. We live in a secular age, a secular culture. The word secular means without God, and there are many people who will tell you that they are without God. You may be keeping up with some of the newer things going on. The new atheism, have you ever heard of the new atheism, a different perspective of atheism that's not rational necessarily, scientific? Maybe you've heard the phrase anti-theism. This is a new movement. Anti-theism takes atheism one step further. Anti-theism says that people who believe in religious people are detrimental to society. They ought to be confronted, exposed, and expelled or gotten rid of. That's a movement today. Well, why should you believe in God? That's an easy question for me to answer. I don't know what you would say, but the most simple approach that I can give you is this. I believe in God because the arguments for the existence of God are persuasive. That's why I believe. Very simple. Nothing complex about it. The arguments for the existence of God are persuasive. Now, they're not conclusive. So what do you mean by that? Well, I can't prove to you beyond a shadow of a doubt that there's a God. I can prove that water's wet. That can be proven conclusively, but I cannot conclusively prove that God is real. But though the arguments are not conclusive, they are persuasive. And I want to talk to you about some of those persuasive arguments this morning. Take your Bible and open them up and turn with me to the book of Romans. And I want you to find Romans chapter 1. In a moment, I'm going to begin reading Romans chapter 1 and verse 16. We're going to talk about thinking about God part 2, thinking or reasons to believe in God. Find your place in the book of Romans. Easy to book to find, fifth book in the Bible or the New Testament. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, then comes the book of Romans. While you're finding your place, just to reemphasize something Jeff said a moment ago, it's incredible what God is doing in the life of our church this summer. Sometimes people say, you know, it seems like things really slow down in the summer at First Baptist Church. I don't know where you've been or what you're looking at. That's just not true. The Holy Spirit works overtime during the summer, and God's been doing some remarkable things. You ought to be very grateful for what God is doing, how he's touching us. Thank God for that. Amen? Amen. Well, have you found Romans chapter 1? By now you should have. Hopefully you have. I've said this to you before. You are intelligent people. You are bright people. You are intellectuals. You're academic. You are cerebral. I don't even know what that means, but you're all that. Even the most common among you have uncommon sense. What makes me curious, though, is this. If that's all that is true, why are you here with us? I mean, if you're that bright, which you are, why are you here? This is a place of faith. And don't you know that faith and thought don't go hand in hand? They don't go together. I mean, don't you know the idea of a thinking faith is oxymoronic? I mean, haven't you been told over and over again, one form or the other, that if you're a believer, it's probably because you're not a thinker? And if you're a thinker, you won't be a believer? Is that really true? No, it's not true at all. In fact, if you are a believer, being a thinker is exactly what God wants you to be. On one occasion, Jesus was asked the question, Lord, what is the first and greatest of all the commandments? And Jesus answered that question with a statement. You can almost hear the Jewishness and of a tone of voice when he answered. He said, this is the first and greatest of all commandments, that you love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, your mind, and your strength. Notice those four things. He said, love the Lord your God with all your heart. I take that to mean the depth of your emotions, and all your soul, the depth of your will. With all your strength, that means the full capacity of your body. But wedged in that statement is this idea that we're to love God with all of our mind. Well, how do you love God with all of your mind? I think the way you do that is by using your mind to think about God. And that's what Paul is encouraging us to do in this passage of Scripture. Find Romans now. Let me tell you what this is about. Let me give you the background very quickly. You probably already know it because you are such smart people. You know what this is all about. But to remind myself, let me just kind of give you some background. The book of Romans, you'll recall, is a letter written by the Apostle Paul. It is the first letter that we have in the Scripture. You are in the New Testament. You are aware that most of the New Testament is comprised of letters. The first four books are the narratives of Christ, the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. The fifth book is the history of the beginning of the church, the book of Acts. Then comes the book of Romans, which is the first canonized letter that we have. From that point, from Romans all the way to the end of the New Testament, until you get to Revelation, all you have are letters written by Paul and Peter and a few others, mostly by the Apostle Paul. Now, the first letter in the canon of Scripture that we have is Paul's letter to the Romans. That's probably not the first letter that Paul wrote. He probably wrote 1 Thessalonians before he wrote anything else. But this is the first one we have in the canon of Scripture. Now, let me remind you what Romans is about. Romans is a letter. Keep that in your mind. It's a letter written by Paul to people he does not know and people whom he has never met. But he's writing to people he wants to know and wants to meet. And he fully intends to meet them one day. He fully intends to go to Rome and meet these people and understand what's going on in their life. And he tells them that's what's going to happen. But before he gets there, he wants to make sure they know who he is and what he's all about. And so he writes this letter to the Romans as an introduction. In fact, keep that in your mind. Romans is an introduction. He's introducing himself to the Christians at Rome. Two things he does. He tells them who he is, and then he tells them what he believes. First of all, he tells them who he is. He says he's the bondservant of Christ, the apostle of the church. In the first 15 verses, that's what he's talking about. But then you come to chapter 1, verse 16, and he starts to tell you what he believes. Now, there are 16 chapters in the book of Romans, and from this point forward, all of them are letters. All of this is a letter. And from this point forward, he's talking in this letter about what he believes. And the intricacy of Paul's theology carries out over the next 15 chapters. Let me just read verse 16. You'll see what I'm saying. He begins with telling you what he believes. Verse 16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ." Stop there for a moment. Have you ever been ashamed of the gospel of Christ? The word ashamed carries the idea of embarrassment. It even carries the idea of mortification. Have you ever been ashamed to admit to someone that you're a believer? Many years ago, I was on an airplane sitting on the outer row. A lady sitting next to me was obviously not happy to be sitting next to me. I'm not quite sure why, but she had that kind of persnickety attitude. And I opened up my briefcase on my lap, and there on the top of my briefcase was a Bible. And out of the corner of my eyes, I saw her look, turn her head and go, and I knew that this was not going to be a great flight. And I'm ashamed to say this, but I took that Bible and I slid it under a file so she wouldn't see it anymore. I was ashamed. I was more ashamed of me than anything else. Now, Paul says, let me tell you, I'm not ashamed. I'm not at least been embarrassed, mortified at all to tell you about the gospel of Jesus Christ. He said, "For it is the power," Greek word dunamis, which means, same word we get our word dynamite from, explosive, changes things when it goes off. "The power of God to salvation to everyone who believes, for the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as is written, the just shall live by faith." Now, look up here. Verse 18 starts Paul's discussion about what he believes. Verse 16 was his statement of faith. Now, he says, let me talk to you about some basic things. And right at the very beginning, Paul talks about believing in the existence of God. Look in verse 18. Paul writes, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress," see that word, "the truth in unrighteousness." Do you know what the word suppress means? It means to push down, push away, to hold at bay, or to put on the shelf, basically. That's the idea. And Paul is talking about people who have suppressed, pushed back on the existence of God, the idea that God exists. Verse 19, "Because what may be known of God," that word known means knowable, "what is knowable of God," what may be known of God, now listen to the next statement, "is manifest in them." That word manifest means made obvious. In them, not to them, in them. Then the next statement says, "For God has shown it to them." Now verse 20, "For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." In other words, people who suppress the knowledge of God, deny God's existence, and put God on the shelf, they have no excuse, none whatsoever. "Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him," verse 21, "nor were they thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools." In other words, they thought they were too smart to believe in God, and they showed what fools they were. The Bible says, only a fool would say in his heart, there is no God. All right, now, here's what I want to do. Let's take this passage apart for a moment and examine it. In this passage, Paul begins his whole argument, his whole discussion of his beliefs by making sure you know that there is a God and that he believes in the existence of God. Now, he does that in two ways. He gives you two different arguments for the existence of God. Before I do that, though, let me mention two or three things very quickly that you need to know. First of all, this message this morning is incomplete. It's incomplete. No doubt someone will come up afterwards and say, "Well, Pastor, thank you for the sermon, but, you know, you could have said, you might should have said, and I would have said." Well, when you're preaching a message like this, when you're dealing with the scope and specter of the creation of God, the existence of God, you're bound to leave something out. I can't cover everything. So this message is somewhat incomplete in that regard. It's also insufficient. If you've already made up your mind what you believe, Nothing I say is going to change your mind. I'll have to just leave you in the hands of the Holy Spirit. But hear me when I say this. It may be incomplete, it may be insufficient, but it is not insignificant. This whole idea of a civilization, a culture, or an individual suppressing the knowledge of God, putting God on the shelf, denying his existence, that this whole concept has massive, massive ramifications. When a civilization, when a culture, when an individual does that, there are major consequences. Let me show you what he says. Take your Bible. Look, what are the consequences? Look down at verse 26. Paul writes, "For this reason, God gave them over to vile passion." In other words, they pushed God away, so God gave up on them. Now listen. "For even their women exchanged the natural use for that which is against nature. Likewise, also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another, men with men committing that which is shameful, receiving in themselves the penalty of their error which is due." Now, I don't want to start an argument. I don't even want to start a debate. I just want to tell you what Paul said. Paul said that civilization, that culture, that individual who suppresses the knowledge of God, denies the existence of God. Here's the consequence. And he lays it out. Can I ask you a question? Does anything I just read sound familiar to you? Does it sound, for lack of a better way of saying it, as though Paul has hit the nail on the head for us? Could we be what we are and where we are in many areas because of this? Okay, enough said. Any more than that, we might start a fight. We don't want to start a fight, do we? Answer to that is amen, all right? But here we go. Two things, very quickly, I want you to know. First of all, write this down. Paul argues the existence of God from the evidence around us. That's the first argument he gives. He said, open your eyes and look, and you will see the evidence of God. This is what's called the argument from intelligent design. Look again in Romans chapter 1 and verse 20. Paul writes, "For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead." Now, Paul begins this argument by saying, listen, it's obvious. God's invisible. You can't see God. But the attributes, the effects of God are everywhere. Everywhere God goes, someone has said, everywhere God goes, he leaves a footprint, a thumbprint. You see the evidence of God everywhere. This past Friday, if you were like me, you probably experienced the same thing. There was a massive, what seemed like for only about 10 minutes or so, a massive windstorm that passed over our neighborhood. And I couldn't see any of the wind as it went by, but I could see the evidence of the wind everywhere I looked. Trees were blowing back and forth, limbs were falling down, patio furniture flying around, doors blowing open. I could not see the wind, but I saw the attributes of the wind. I saw the evidence of the wind. Now, Paul takes that picture and he says, that's how God is. God is invisible. You never see God, but what you see are the effects, the attributes, the evidence of God, that God is. And that's what Paul is talking about. He said, open your eyes. Think about this for a moment. Take this concept that Paul is dealing with and just look around. Open your spiritual eyes. Look around. Think about it from the macro perspective, the big picture. I think that I was doing some reading in this regard. I was amazed when I started reading about all the things in creation, in the universe, and how they work together and how they have to work together. Did you know that our sun... The sun, not my son, but the sun you bake under, at the core of its center is 27 million degrees Fahrenheit. You want a tan? I mean, 27 million degrees Fahrenheit. I mean, think about that. At the outer corona of the sun is a chilly 3.6 million degrees Fahrenheit. And scientists tell us that if the temperature of the sun were to vary much one way or the other, up or down, we would no longer be able to exist as a planet. We'd either burn up or freeze off, one or the other. The Earth spins on its axis a rotation of 1,000 miles an hour. Scientists tell us that if that 1,000-mile-an-hour rotation were to change 10% in either direction, slower or faster, our planet wouldn't survive. We'd probably be slung out into space, out of orbit. Science tells us that as you look around, that the temperature or and all the complexity of the universe. You think about all the species on the planet, for example. It is said that 90% of all living species have not yet been discovered. We know there are over 11 million living species, but 90% have not yet been discovered. And what we find out is that every living species has a part to play in the ecosystem. And that whatever that species might be, when that species is extinct, at that time, it affects the whole planet. And you may not notice the ripple effect, but it has a ripple effect. Every species of life is created for a purpose and a reason. And it all fits together perfectly. I think about the human body, the intricacies of the human body. The Bible says, I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Well, you are fearfully and wonderfully made. I have something like 95 to 100 million nerve cells in my body. Isn't that amazing? 100 million nerves, and my grandkids still step on my last one. I mean, think about how extraordinary your human body really is. Scientists tell us that the crust of the earth is very small, very thin. It's not great at all. And that if in certain areas of the planet, if that crust were taken away, even a depth of just a mile, the planet itself could explode. I mean, these are the kind of things that scientists talk about. I was reading about genetic studies and DNA, and what they've now come up with, the understanding of how, and this is amazing, how pre-programmed our life seems to be. Have you ever heard of these gentlemen that are called the Jim Twins? Have you ever heard of the Jim Twins? Let me tell you who they were. The Jim Twins were two men who were identical twins, born to a mother who could not take care of them. So that mother gave up those two boys to adoption. Both boys were adopted by different families and went to different places. Neither boy knew that he had a twin for most of their life. Finally, up in their 30s, they found out that they had a twin brother. And both men at the same time, these identical twins, at the same time began looking for one another. And when they found each other, it was like looking in the mirror. They were so alike. Listen to some of the things that were true about these two men who never met each other, didn't know each other, had never known anything about the life of the other. But hear these things. Both men were adopted by families in the state of Ohio. No big deal. But they were both adopted by families in the state of Ohio. Both men were named by their adopted family. They were named Jim. Both men married twice. Both men, their first marriage was to a woman named Linda. And both men, their second marriage was to two women named Betty. Think about that. When they were growing up, both men had a pet dog named Toy. How did that happen? They didn't know each other at all, but they had a pet dog named Toy. Both men suffered from migraine headaches. Both men had sons. And both men named their sons the same thing. Both men named their sons Jim Allen. The first one named his son Jim Allen, A-L-L-E-N. The second one named his son Jim Allen, A-L-A-N. But both men named their son the same thing, Jim Allen. Both men smoked Salem cigarettes, drank Miller beer, loved stock car racing, and hated baseball. Both men had the same hobby. They both made children's furniture in the basement of their house. Both men had the same IQ, the same heartbeat, same brainwave, and the same handwriting. Their handwriting was so identical, experts could not tell which one wrote what. And here's one of the most amazing things about it all. In different places, both men died on the exact same day. Go figure. How does all this happen? When you think about all the things that, look, there are really only two possibilities. Either all of this is dumb luck, or it's intelligent design. And I'll be honest with you, I don't have enough faith to think this is dumb luck. I really do not. I mean, when you look around, think of the probability that all this could have just happened. I read just the other day that statisticians, I can't get that word out, people who work with statistics tell us that the idea that this could have just happened is like a 1 in 10 to the 200th possibility. And don't be impressed with that because I don't have a clue what that means. But they say that 1 in 10 to the 50th power is statistically impossible. And this is to be, I mean, think about that for a moment. I mean, imagine if you will, that you have 10 pennies and you take each penny and write a number on it. First penny, you write the number 1. Second penny, you write the number 2. Third penny, you write the number 3. Fourth penny, you write down the number 4. All the way to the 10th penny, and penny number 10 has the number 10 written on it. And so you take your 10 pennies, put them in a sack, shake them up, then reach in without looking and pull out one at a time. What are the odds that you can reach in and pull out all 10 in exact order, 1 to 10? The odds are something like 1 in 15 million. that you could do that. That's why I don't play the lottery. I mean, and other reasons too. I mean, but think about how that. I mean, think how ridiculous this whole idea is. Imagine taking a watch, a Rolex watch, apart with 100 different parts to it, putting it in a sack, shaking it up, dumping it out, and it's a watch again. I mean, you can't. Someone says, well, you know, things like that could happen given enough time. I ain't got that much time. I don't know about you. I don't have enough faith to believe in dumb luck. I believe in intelligent design. Now, this is the argument that Paul is making. He starts this whole discussion by letting you know that you can believe in the existence of God. You can see his evidence around you. But hang tight. Let me give you one more thing very quickly, and we'll be done quickly. Paul goes on, and he gives a second argument. The second argument for the existence of God is not from the evidence around us. Paul begins to talk about the existence of God from the evidence of that which is inside of us. He starts to talk about the existence of God based on inner knowledge. Take your Bible, go back and look in Romans chapter 1 again, and look at verse 19. Paul writes, because what may be known of God, or what is knowable of God, is manifest, made obvious, and then he says, in them. Later he says, to them, but at first he says, in them. Now Paul is talking about something different. He's not talking about physical evidence that you can see all around you. He's talking about knowing the knowable things of God deep down inside of you, manifest inside of you. This is, in other places, this is referred to as the witness of the Spirit. And the idea is there's something inside, listen to me for a moment, there's something inside of you that tells you there is a God, something in you. You say, well, what is inside of me? Well, two things. First of all, the law of God is inside of you. Take your Bible, look in Romans chapter 2. Just turn a page over. Look in verse 15 or 14, Romans 2, 14. Paul writes, for when the Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do the things in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves. Now listen, verse 15. Who show the work of the law written in their hearts. Did you catch that? The law of God written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness between them, their thoughts either accusing or excusing them. Now, what does Paul say is already in you? What evidence is, what's in you is the law of God. You know right from wrong. Your conscience bears witness either accusing you or excusing you based upon what you know inside of you. That's what Paul is getting at. The idea is, well, and historians and anthropologists, those who study ancient civilizations, will tell you that almost every ancient civilization has had a moral code, and most of those moral codes look very much like our Ten Commandments. Why is that? Well, because God has put something inside of you to begin with. It's not just the evidence around you. There's the evidence within you. He's put his law. And that's why you don't have to ask sometimes what's right, what's wrong. Some guy says, well, you know, I'm thinking about something, Pastor, and I'm not sure I should do this. I'm thinking about leaving my wife and, you know, marrying the girl down the street. What do you think? Well, let me pray about this. Something inside of you is, you wouldn't be talking to me about this unless something inside of you is already telling you, don't do it. Don't do it. The law of God is, God's law is in you. But it's not just the law of God that's in you. It's also the hope of heaven and the knowing of eternity. Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 11, the writer of Ecclesiastes says, God has placed eternity in your heart. You know. You just simply know it's there. It's just there. How do I say this? I cannot not believe. Does that make sense? I cannot not believe. There's something inside of me telling me. It's not just the evidence around. It's the evidence within. I know that I know that I know that I know that I know. And I can't explain how. It's just the law of God that's in me and the hope of eternity that God placed there. H.G. Wells, the noted writer and historian, said, I tried to deny the existence of God. But late at night, when I lie alone in the dark, something inside of me struggles with something else inside of me, which is greater than me. What was he describing? He was describing that inner witness. Now, let me end this message and tell you why this is important. I don't know what you believe about heaven and hell. I believe in heaven. I long for that day. I look forward to that day. Do you? I do. But I also believe there's a hell. What I'm about to say, I may not have justification to say it, but I do think it. I don't know that anyone's going to go to hell just because they look at the starry heavens and can't see the evidence of God. I personally don't think so. Just because someone looks around and sees the evidence of God and says, I can't see God in it, I don't think that's going to send anyone to hell. But let me tell you what might. When you hear that voice of the Spirit inside of you and you reject that voice of the Spirit and you say, I see nothing of God in all of this, that might, my friend, be what would send you to hell. When that inner voice, that inner witness, Paul calls the manifestation that's inside of you, when you say no to that, you've said no to God. Does that make sense? When you say no to that, you've said no to God. Now, Paul says, look, this is a starting point. But there's good reason to believe in God. The evidence around you says so. The witness within you declares it to be true. I want you to bow your head for a moment. Close your eyes. Let's pray together. I want to pray for those of you in the room. And I don't know if there are many or a few, one or two, I don't know. But I want to pray for those of you who have heard that voice of the Spirit. Heard God calling you. Know that God is drawing you to Him. That something inside of you is drawing you to Him. And you've never responded to that. You've never said yes to Christ. I don't want you to walk out of this room without saying yes to Christ. So I want to lead you in prayer. If that's your condition, heads bowed, eyes closed, no one is looking at you. And you don't have to say it out loud if you don't want to, but say it. Pray this simple prayer. This is not all there is to Christianity, but it's where it starts. Prayer of faith. Pray this prayer. Lord Jesus, I am a sinner. Your word says you died on a cross for my sin. I don't understand all of that. Why you would do it, I don't know, but you did. And Lord, I accept your forgiveness as a gift of your grace. And I ask you to come into my life, my everyday existence, and start changing. Take over for me and make me like Christ. Make me like Christ. Lord, I ask you to be Lord of my life now and forevermore. Would you pray that prayer? If you would pray that prayer, I believe he will hear it and I know he will answer it. All who call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. If this week that voice of the Spirit, that inner voice, that inner evidence of God has been drawing you, and don't walk out of this place until you say yes to Him. Say yes to Him. Lord Jesus, we come now to lift you up and give you praise. We ask that you inhabit the praise of your people. There's nothing we would want more. Nothing. And to know your presence and sense your presence. To be able to open our eyes and see the evidence all around us, but more than that, to open our heart and sense your presence in this place. So, Holy Spirit, you're welcome here. As we lift up the name of Jesus, you're welcome here. Today could be that very day when you settle that issue with God that God's been dealing with you about for so long. Today might be the day for you to do that. So now, Lord, we come to give you praise and worship. We adore you. We love you. Now, Lord, we want to sense your presence. In your holy name, Lord Jesus, your awesome name, your powerful, saving me. Amen.